This message today is one I've been working on for a couple of months. And there were some things as I studied this that just kind of just blew my mind. It's really interesting. As you dig into God's Word, you find you still don't know it all. I never did claim that. But to dig into God's Word and to find something that just totally shows how great God is and how He wrote this story. Because the Bible is one story. We like to divide it up into parts, and that helps us understand it. But we've got to be careful that when we do that, we don't take away from the Bible as one story. So today, my hope is that we'll leave today understanding a little bit more about how the Bible is one story, and that one main character in that story plays the greatest role, not just in the Bible, but even in our lives today. But as like I said, as I did that, my mind kind of got blown. So this might come across as a little bit scatterbrained as I've tried piecing all those things back together of things God's shown me studying this out. So hopefully that comes across in a way that's clear. Hopefully it comes across in a way that's impactful. But as we start off, to understand Scripture and to look at the Bible as a whole, we've got to pay attention to some of the little details. I don't want to make a big deal out of a small deal, but there's some of these little details in Scripture that really stood out to me and do stand out to me. But to illustrate this a little bit, I need some participation. So we're going to have an exercise in non-literal communication this morning. I'm not going to do interpretive dance. That's not what's happening. But I will make a noise, and I need you with your eyes closed to try and guess what that noise is, and then you can open your eyes. I'll do it again, and by watching me, if you hadn't already figured out what I mean with my noise, then you should be able to tell by watching me. Okay, so I practice in my office with my door closed, so hopefully this will work. All right, so we'll go ahead and test it. So everybody, close your eyes. All right, and like I said, I'm going to make a noise, okay? All right, go ahead. Don't look at me. Think you know what I meant? All right. Now, if any of you are parents, you know exactly what that means. Because when you've asked your kid, what are you doing? I get this from Emma all the time. Emma, are you eating or are you playing? It's pretty obvious which one you were doing. I'm giving you a chance here. All right, yeah, I don't know. Just with a simple grunt. Okay, next one, eyes closed. This one might be a little more challenging. Again, remember, I have a 2-year-old that still has diapers. That means, where is this boy's mother? All right, again, eyes closed. All right, you can watch. Yeah, I find this agreeable. Yeah. All right, yeah. All right, eyes closed. All right, ready? That also means, where is this boy's mother? So there are ways we communicate that are familiar, okay? You're probably able to bat 100 on all of that stuff, figure out what I was trying to get across, because you've heard those things before. You've used them. And then when you would watch and I'd throw a little bit of motion with it, you're like, aha, I know what he means. You know, those nuances. You know, our English language doesn't have a lot of nuances with it. Inflections, really, is what I'm talking about. You go into some other languages, and just the way you say something completely changes the meaning. Now, that is still true in English, because I got in trouble for tone a lot as a child. So the way you say something does still matter. But there is a message in the details. And it's some of these details I want to look at this morning. There are things in our culture we're familiar with. If you just saw a skull and crossbones on a bottle in your cabinet, what would that mean? Yeah, it means it probably doesn't taste good. If you were to hear a tornado siren, what would you think? Kansas is that way. Hey, you think there's a tornado. Or if you forget what day of the week, you think it's a tornado and they're just testing it to try and mess with your head. So you hear that sound and you immediately know what's going on because you tie that into something you've experienced. Well, go ahead and turn with me to John chapter 5. Good. John chapter 5, a very interesting story. I'm going to key in on one key verse here after reading a little bit of this and explaining this passage. But John chapter 5 begins this way. It says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there was at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. So there's the setting. There's this pool. Jesse and I have seen this. Still there, you can see it. And it was a special pool. And we're not sure what happened. Was this some like special spring, mineral spring, or was this some spiritual thing? The Bible describes it as a spiritual thing. There was an angel that came and stirred up the waters, and the first one to get in the water won. There was no prize for second place. In my mind's eye, I can see these guys. They're handicapped, they're disabled, and they're laying around the edge of the pool. And as soon as they see the ripples, they just all like turtles off a log fall into the water. But only the first one to hit the water actually got healed, so the rest had to get rescued. The winner got to swim out, I guess. That's just in my mind. Welcome to that world. So there's this pool, and everybody knows, you know, if you could just be the first one in. Now, it doesn't say how often this happened. This guy had been going for 38 years. A long time. He'd been desiring to be made whole. But there was somebody else at this pool this day. Jesus was there, and he comes to this man and says, hey, what's up with you? Like Brian says every time in youth group. What's up with you? What's going on? What's happening? This guy says, I'm sick. Will you be made whole? Okay, I don't know who you are. If you're not obvious, it's okay. I got a problem, and there's nobody here to get me to the water. I try and get there, but before I can get there, somebody else steps in before I do. So Jesus looks at him, and he says, okay, take up your bed and walk. So, sure enough, he stands up. His muscles are restored. His strength is restored. He's healed. And he takes up his bed and walks. And there's this group of religious leaders, because this is not far from the temple, okay? The distance between the Pool of Bethesda and, like, the Temple Mount is probably closer than from here to Kroger. Not a long distance. With the buildings they had then, you might could have seen the Temple Mount from the Pool of Bethesda. A lot of religious leaders all over the place. It's kind of the middle of town. And so these religious leaders see this guy walking out, and they're like, wait a second, what happened? He's like, well, that guy healed me. It's like, it's the Sabbath. You can't do that. Which I've always thought kind of weird. And Jesus confronts them on this. He says, okay, it's the Sabbath, a day set apart for focusing on the Lord's work. So here, God does something, and you're upset that he did it on his day, the day when only God is supposed to be the one working. So Jesus confronts the people and says, what kind of big deal is it? I healed the guy on the Sabbath. Which is a bigger deal, if I was to heal his body or heal his spirit? He says, show you what. How about go now, your sins are forgiven. Well, if they weren't upset before, now they're ticked. And so Jesus gets into this passage, starting in verse 17. Jesus answered them, says, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. In other words, he kind of drew an equal sign between him and God. He says, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, if you were to come across somebody in public that could walk around and heal people of cancer and stitch people's ears back on, and guys in wheelchairs all of a sudden carrying the thing out to their car, would you try and attack him? No. I remember a line from one of the Batman movies. One of the guys working in the building finds this accounting error and realizes Bruce Wayne is Batman. We all knew that, but we're watching the movie. And so he goes to the head guy over the company. He says, I want a lot of money, or I'm going to blow this thing up. And so the guy kind of sits back in his chair. He's like, okay, so you believe your boss spends his evenings beating up bad guys, and you want to blackmail this person? So, okay, religious leaders, this guy just healed this man of a disease he's had his whole life. It's miraculous. It was very clear this was God's doing. Only God could have done this. And you want to try and attack God. We talked about nuances. I believe the nuance for that is stupid. very ignorant, but they were so trapped in their system that they were trying to force God to follow their own rules, and they couldn't see Jesus for who he was. So he gets here, verse 31. He says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There's another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. He sent unto John, and he bear witness unto the truth. And John's the one that said, there comes one greater after me whose shoe latch and I'm not even worthy to unloose. Firstborn over all. He's after me, but he's before me. So he was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me." So Jesus is confronting these religious leaders, and he said, "Guys, you say you know God's word. Say you know God. But if you really knew God's word, you would know me. Because of all these details that are stitched all throughout the whole Bible that show who Jesus is." They weren't paying attention. So today I challenge us to kind of read between the lines a little bit as we look at some of these details. If we were to look at the Old Testament, there are some very big, clear ways that Jesus shows up. One of those is the angel of the Lord, the Christophany. These are times where we really believe, I believe, that Jesus actually showed up. Before he was born, this in his angelic form showed up and did some very special things. There's some very unique prophecies. Isaiah is full of them that point to who Jesus was going to be. But there are three things I want to look at this morning that I think show who Jesus was going to be in a very clear way. But it's in some small details. And as we look at these things and dig them out, my hope is that we'll just stand in amazement at who God is and how God stitched all of this together over centuries. Many, many writers, many of them who never, ever saw each other or talked to each other, but it tells one story of one person. So our first point this morning will be Jesus, the first, or the example of the firstborn. Before we get there, turn to Luke chapter 24. Here's another passage where Jesus encourages people to dig into the Word. He's on the road to Emmaus, starting in verse 13. There's these guys traveling on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus shows up. And he asks them, verse 17, "What manner of communication are these that ye have one to another as ye walk, and are sad?" And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, "Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are coming to pass here in these days?" And he said unto them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulcher. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. And Jesus said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses," or the books that Moses wrote, the law, "and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And as he taught these disciples and their eyes were open, they realized all that Jesus was. They saw him. They saw their resurrected Savior. They recognized him when he explained who he was using all of the Old Testament. So what were some of the details that Jesus looked at? I think it's entirely possible that some of the ones he looked at are what we'll look at today. The Old Testament and New Testament are tied very closely together. We like to draw a line there. We're in the church age. Most of our familiar passages come after Matthew. That's what we're most familiar with. That's what we like. You know, that's real practical. We've got to kind of work really hard to figure out how to apply stuff like, you know, Leviticus. That was for the Jews anyway. The Old Testament does apply to us. 1 Timothy says, all Scripture is given for us to learn about God. So when Jesus goes to the Old Testament, he didn't do it just for funsies. He was explaining how God had written throughout history this kind of identity map of who Jesus was going to be. So that when Jesus showed up on the scene, people that were paying attention should have seen him and recognized him. So I think one of these first examples is the example of the firstborn. Colossians 1, 13 through 18. In verse 15 it says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. So we know Jesus is the firstborn. The firstborn of every creature. Some other translations describe him as the firstborn over all creation. There's this idea of preeminence. Now throughout time, even today, the idea of firstborn or the status of firstborn carries a stigma with it. How many of you in here are the firstborn in your family? All right? There's still a stigma with being the oldest child. Now, I was my parents' favorite son. I was the oldest child. I'm the only boy. And there were certain privileges I got to have as the oldest that my sisters didn't get. There were things I got to do. I got to be first. I got to experience some things. The firstborn is an important role. And tied with that, and we don't have time to dig full depth into this, but as we look at all of the examples of the firstborn in Scripture, there are so many neat things that pull out. And as we look at those, we'll see little snapshots, different perspectives that apply to Jesus. Luke chapter 2, here's where Jesus is born. Verses 6 and 7. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. You know, God doesn't waste words. As we read his word and we see just firstborn, I want to say that word is very important. So we're going to meditate on that a little bit right now. As we go through Scripture and see other firstborn, this, I think that word is tucked into this historical record for a reason. If we look back at Genesis chapter 3, I believe Luke chapter 2, that record, has a very close tie all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Some of our teens would be able to quote this verse for you. We studied it this last year. But Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 is the first mention of the gospel in the Bible. Adam and Eve have sinned. God has given their judgment. And in verse 15, he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God gives a promise of a son that will come to the woman. If we fast forward to chapter 4 of Genesis. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. Now, if we put that in context, Eve kind of messed stuff up. And I'm sure bore some guilt over things. We see her deflect. Oh, it was the serpent's fault. She bore some guilt. So here she has her firstborn son. She bore a son. And she names him according to that promise that God had just given her. Still ringing true in her mind, she names him Cain because I have gotten a man from God. She holds this little baby in her arms and goes, God is going to fix this mess with this, my firstborn. Well, we know the story. Cain was anything but a savior. But there are things we learn from Cain. I think because it's a tie to that promise in Genesis 3:15. If we were to fast forward to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, we see a prophecy. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. God again reminds those that would pay attention that the Redeemer would be a firstborn. And there would be something unique about his birth as well, which again, we're not getting into that part of it, just the firstborn. The Redeemer would be a firstborn. And the hope of so many mothers over the centuries, so many Hebrew mothers, was that maybe their child would be the Savior. king of the world. And it really was. That's, you see Mary's reaction when she gets the news that she's going to have the son. She's going to be the mother of the Messiah. And her joy and how she ponders these things in her hearts, because her firstborn is the firstborn history has been waiting for. There's a story also in the Old Testament that highlights this in Judges, a dark book, a book filled with man's failures. But there's another firstborn. There was a man named Jephthah, the son of Gideon, called to go into battle, and he makes this vow. He says, God, if you'll give me victory, I will sacrifice the first thing to come out of my house. Chocolate lab, whatever the thing was. He's like, God, I'll give you whatever comes out of my house first, just as thanks. Have we ever made a foolish vow? And probably many of us, if not all of us, have. Says, God, if you'll just do this, I'll do this. Many people say, God, if you'll just, help me win the Powerball, I'll go to church. I'll tithe it. Yeah, you better. Before tax. We like to kind of treat God like this genie in a bottle. And Jephthah made this foolish vow. And says, God, I'll give you the first thing to come out of my house. So he comes home from victory, tired, weary. He worked hard, gets home, and the first thing he sees come running out of the doors is his daughter. He breaks down and cries and remembers his vow, which he's going to keep. And people differ on, did he kill his daughter? Or did he maybe surrender her towards the Lord's work? Or kind of like a nun, she just lived out the rest of her life. Because when Jephthah tells his daughter this and hugs her, tells her this vow and now what he must do with his daughter, she goes and the Bible says she bewails her virginity for 2 months. She goes out into the hills and has this kind of going away party. And pretty much everybody's agreed. The reason she does that is because she knows she could not be the mother of the Messiah. She would never have a firstborn. That blessed hope of every mother who listened to that promise of Genesis 3:15 was that their firstborn would be the one. And his daughter realized it would not be her. And so she's memorialized in Hebrew culture because of her sacrifice, because she was not going to be the mother. She was not going to have a firstborn. So we looked at Cain, the first firstborn. As we continue to look in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, Adam knew his wife, Cain, and Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she bare again his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering of the Lord, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And we see there Cain's falling, his failing. But we see here a mention of firstlings. Here in the very beginning, man, with their relationship with God, understood the value God placed on firstborn. If we were to go to Exodus chapter 13, and it's repeated elsewhere, primarily in Exodus and Numbers, we see God tell people, he says, the first that opens the womb is mine. Says of men, you offer sacrifice and redeem it. Of animals, you redeem it or you sacrifice it. But God says, the firstlings are mine. There's something special about the firstborn. And as we look through history, we see that's because there was a final firstborn that came as the Redeemer, as God himself in the flesh, firstborn over all creation. So as we look at the example of the firstborn, we look here at firstlings. We see how the firstling was offered as a memorial. Probably the greatest example of this was with the Passover, and how God says you need to take a firstling lamb and you slaughter it. And so then as a memorial, you do the same thing every year to remember what God has done in taking you from bondage, from Egypt, and leading you towards that place he had promised. So the firstling, the firstborn, shows us what God has done to take us from sin to life. It also shows a devotion. Later in Luke chapter 2, we see where after 8 days, Joseph and Mary take Jesus to the temple and they offer a simple offering, two turtle doves, in order to redeem their firstborn. Because that idea of firstling or firstborn has this idea of devotion, of service to God. This stood in stark contrast to the world around them. The cultures all around the Jews there in the Promised Land, they also prioritized firstborn, but they did it in a different way. How they would honor their firstborn, they would give the firstborn sons to their gods in a blood sacrifice. You know, again, all of us that are firstborn, raise your hand. You know, in pagan cultures, we wouldn't be here. Because they killed their firstborn as an act of obedience or worship or whatever to their false gods. So when God says, I want you to offer your firstborn, but as a living sacrifice, does this remind anybody of any passages? The firstborn is important to God. That doesn't mean us that are the oldest of our siblings are more important than our siblings. I like to think so. But no, we all have the same value, but there are different roles that God gives each of us. And there's something unique about the emphasis God places on firstborn. Again, there's so many more. We're going to get into them in a little bit more detail towards the end here. So many instances of the firstborn and different things we can learn about Christ that we should have recognized him in history just from looking at the firstborn. There's another one, a set of twins. This is an ugly story. Again, one of those times we look in Scripture and like, oh, why did God put this in here? It's kind of even in the story of Joseph, is just this weird chapter, Genesis 38, of just debauchery. I mean, it's an ugly story. Judah and his daughter-in-law and twins, and it's a mess. But those twins' names, when they're born, it's really strange how the Bible goes into these details. Again, God doesn't waste words. And it says these twins are born, and as they're being born, one of them is his hand is born first. So the midwife, thinking quick, wraps a red cord around it, and he goes back in and says, hey, they're giving out wristbands out there. You want to get one? So his name was Zerah. His brother Perez comes out first and is actually born first. And then the baby with the red cord tied around his wrist comes out next. His name is Zerah. So Perez and Zerah, again, as we looked at names in this study in Exodus or Esther, we realized names mean something. Well, Perez actually is in Jesus' lineage. You know, the second born one. But this firstborn with the scarlet thread is also important. His name means brightness or star and east. Does that ring a bell? Anyone want to turn to Matthew chapter 2? Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born, King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. You know, this is one of those small details I don't want to make too big of a deal of, but it is a detail, and I think it's important. This scarlet thread, it shows up elsewhere in Scripture, but this scarlet thread foreshadowing something about this Messiah that was going to come. See, Zerah technically was the firstborn. The one with the red thread was technically firstborn. And he taught us something about Jesus. It seems unique that these wise men, when they came, mentioned that detail. We know the king is born because of a star in the east. Because of Zerah. That was one of those. I just kind of shoved myself back to my computer and just kind of was like, wow, this is so cool to see what God does with some of these details. And how when Jesus stood before these people that were accusing him of being a blasphemer, and he said, have you not heard? Have you not read all of the things that are there before you? It's right there, but you haven't seen it. As we look at the firstborn, and again, we didn't go very much in depth in that at all, we see many details that point to Jesus as the firstborn. But that's not all. We look next into the example of the birthright. Now, these ideas of firstborn and birthright are very closely tied, but I want to separate them for a reason. The example of the birthright. Hebrews chapter 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So Jesus has an inheritance. We look in the New Testament, we see that mentioned. Well, as Jesus is talking in the New Testament, he looks back at the Old. So where do we go in the Old Testament? Well, if I think of birthright, probably all of your minds went there too. We think Jacob and Esau. Bam, right there. And I think Jacob is an incredibly good picture of talking about the birthright because he understood it. One of my favorite phrases from Jacob's life is when he's wrestling with that angel at Bethel. And he says, I will not let you go until you bless me. And that's what the birthright was. This wasn't you got twice as much stuff as your brothers. This was you got a unique blessing from God. So if you were to follow this birthright blessing through the timeline of Scripture, that's what you see is this spiritual blessing following. So Esau, the older of the twins, received it by right of being firstborn. That's why it's called birthright. It's the order of birth. It follows that normally. And Jacob connives his brother out of it because his brother, I don't have anything to do with this. I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. I'm going to die if I don't eat some soup. Really? If I'm going to die, I'm getting steak or something. I mean, people's last meals, they don't ask for cream of chicken soup and crackers, you know. Give me something good. But he says, I'm going to die. Give me some soup. Whatever. He says, I tell you what, you can buy it with your birthright. And that's how little he valued it. Just, yeah, sure, whatever. Didn't even care. Had no understanding of what it meant to be blessed of God. None whatsoever. And how many of us go through life not caring? I mean, practically speaking. We kind of treat God's relationship with us like Esau treated that blessing. That was his. Just because of how he was born. Nothing he had done. It's almost like grace God was willing to show, but Esau forsook it. And Jacob was right there thirsting after, hungering it, wanting it, pursuing it, and finally saw the opportunity to take it for himself. So he did. We see that attitude with Jacob when he wrestles that angel. I will not let you go. And it's possible that that angel actually was Jesus. Will not let you go until you bless me. If we follow that birthright through his family, we see it skip down a generation, and it should have fallen on Reuben, Jacob's oldest son. But it ends up going to Joseph. And then to his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and that weird thing was crossing the hands and all that stuff. But we see it follow down through Joseph. I'll come back and explain some significance there. And then another set of brothers, Genesis chapter 9, verse 25, gives us a story of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, receiving a blessing. Well, two of them receiving a blessing, one of them receiving a curse. Genesis chapter 9, verse 25. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall also enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. So Ham does this dishonorable thing, and Noah takes a blessing that should have gone towards Ham and turns it into a curse, and pronounces a blessing on Shem and a blessing on Japheth. Now, if you look, every time in Scripture, it's always mentioned in this order, Shem, Ham, Japheth. But that's not the order they were born in. As you look at other details, it seems Ham was the youngest, and Japheth was the oldest. So where did Shem fall in that lineup? Second, he wasn't the oldest, but he received the greatest blessing. He received the birthright. I wonder if as Jesus began teaching these people from Moses all the way through the prophets, who he would have mentioned. We've looked at the example of the firstborn and the importance of that. We've looked at the birthright and how that followed through and shows up so many times, and we hardly touched on that. But point number three I want to look at is something that's unique in how it stands out. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, is in verse 44, I'm going to change some things around here, just listen. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, That was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthly, such are they also that are earthly. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Verse 19. If in this life only we hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. First fruits. There's again that idea of firstling. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. So as Jesus explained from Moses through the prophets, I wonder if he mentioned any of these names. Abel, Shem, Isaac, Jacob, Rachel, Joseph, Moses, Elisha. If we were to look at each of those, is there any common detail with those? Every single one of those, and we looked at some in more detail already, were second. We know Adam and Christ, Jesus is called the second Adam, but the way it describes him, he preceded Adam. Jesus was not created. He was there as part of creation. But as a second firstborn. In fact, the Bible describes Adam as it gives the lineage. In John, it says, and Adam was the Son of God. But what's also the title we give for Jesus? The Son of God. John 3:16 says he's the only begotten Son. Like with Mary, Jesus is God's firstborn. But as we look at the timeline of Scripture, we see Jesus. And the way Romans describes Jesus, he is a second firstborn. And so that's a pattern that kind of ties this firstborn and birthright together in a very unique way that people should have seen Christ just by looking at all these cool stories that were told in children's church. That, yeah, they don't matter. But God's in the details. We look at Adam and Christ and we see what Adam lost, Christ gained. Where Adam was after the flesh, Christ was after the spirit. Christ, in a way, completed something that Adam had lost. If we look at Abel, or later Seth versus Cain. Genesis chapter 4, verse 25 and 26. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And throughout Scripture we understand that Seth's line is like that godly line. There was this desire for God. That's the line that Noah came through. Where God preserved humanity. There was something about Seth where Seth followed after God. But he was the second son. Technically third. He took Abel's place. And we saw with Abel, how Abel followed after God and desired God, where Cain did not. If we look at Isaac and Ishmael. You know, if we were to describe Isaac, Isaac was Abraham's firstborn son. Wait, Ishmael was older. Yeah, but that was through Hagar. Isaac was the one of promise. Ishmael was after the flesh. Ishmael was older. He was technically the firstborn. But Isaac was the one of promise. Isaac was the one through which the blessing came. Isaac was the second firstborn. Jacob and Esau. We've already talked about that, how Jacob was the one that received the blessing, even though he was the second firstborn. They were twins, so they were born at the same time. But Jacob was the one with whom the blessing came through. Jacob's wives, Rachel and Leah. When he worked the 7 years and his uncle Laban tricked him, dirty rascal, he said, it's not according to custom that the younger should be married first. The firstborn gets special treatment. But which one was Jacob's favorite wife? Rachel. Joseph's mother. The one whom that blessing came through. And we've mentioned Joseph. And how Joseph was the favorite of his father among all of his brethren. You know, like, he was like number 11 in the family. No, but he was the second firstborn. He was the firstborn of Jacob's second wife. So again, he was the second firstborn. We look at Moses and Aaron. Which one do we know more about? Moses. we talk more about Moses. Jesus mentioned from Moses through the prophets. So Moses tends to get a little more notoriety. He was the leader. You know, he was out in front. Aaron wasn't forgotten. He was the first priest. But which one did God lead Israel through? Moses, the younger brother. It almost seems like God's promise was on the second one. That's the one God worked more mightily through, the second one. It's the one God led his people through, the second one. Preserved him in that basket in the Nile River. Then we get to Elisha and Elijah. You know, that one's really neat. Elijah was a mighty man of God. Elijah shows up a lot. In fact, when John the Baptist shows up on the scene, people thought, is Elijah reincarnated? You know, we know he got sucked out of here in a fiery chariot. Maybe he came back. No, he was in the spirit of Elijah. Elijah is important, but Elisha? Well, as we understand, when Elijah's taken out, Elisha asks for a double portion, which that's term speak for birthright, that double blessing. Elisha wanted that spiritual blessing, kind of like Jacob pled for it from Esau. Elisha pleads for it from Elijah. Now, thankfully, Elijah treated it better than Esau did. But Elisha ends up with a double blessing. And if you count his miracles, he does twice as many miracles. His ministry is twice as large as Elijah's was. God did many more mighty things through Elisha than he did Elijah. He came second. So did Jesus pull all of these things out? I don't know. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. I know he talked about some of these things. But did he talk about the firstborn? Did he talk about the birthright? And how, as we just look at that through history and see all of the details where people should have gone, you know what? Like the wise men, we saw his star in the east. Well, why were you looking there for it? Because God said to, way back when. Well, how would you know that Jesus was going to be the firstborn? Because he said so many times. Well, how'd you know he was going to have a birthright, like the spiritual blessing on him? Because God said so, so many times. As we carry that out farther, even in application today, we see how Israel, Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, says Israel is a firstborn among many nations. God did something mighty in selecting Israel for himself. But which one became the bride of Christ? The church, the second one. Kind of like Japheth, it ties back into that promise even. Shem had this spiritual blessing, and the Israelites came through Shem. That's why they're called Semitic people, from Shem. And God did something special with them first, but that promise, that blessing that Noah gave to Japheth was that Japheth would dwell in his brother Shem's tents. There would be a blessing on Shem that would then fall on Japheth, just like us as the church being grafted into Israel and receiving those spiritual blessings. So God, in many ways, has carried that through. As we look at, again, Adam and Christ, we see a death by Adam is superseded by a life via resurrection. Life through Christ better than the death we had through Adam. We see flesh overruled by the Spirit. We see a victory finally at last. So to kind of sum all of this up, Colossians 1, 15 through 18. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. We see Jesus is the firstborn. And he offers us a new pattern, a new way of life, a new image. We are made in his image. Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the same language from Genesis when God made man in his image. Adam was made in God's image. But those that come later in the spirit under Christ are made in his image. We're given a new image. Just like the promise of God making all things new. God offers us a new pattern, granting us a new birthright. Romans 8, chapter 16. If you want to go ahead and turn to Romans 8, we're going to be in there the rest of this. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17. We see how God grants us a new birthright. It says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So God grants us a new birthright, a new inheritance. We are heirs with Christ, who God has given all things. We get to rule and reign with Christ as equals because of our relationship with Christ through the Spirit, through that second birth. But God finally wraps that up. Jesus, the firstborn, offering us a new pattern, granting us a new birthright with a promise that the best is still yet to come. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Nay, verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And as we look at this life and we see the greatness we already have through Christ, looking back at the cross and understand God did something magnificent there. As we look at this pattern of the firstborn in Christ and this birthright, this inheritance of God that comes through, but then that second firstborn, you see, there's many promises we've gotten to experience. But God, like he says in Revelation, all those that read this will be blessed. God's greatest blessings are yet to come. We still have that same hope that Israel did as Jesus explained the prophets and said, God's going to fix this. Like he told Adam and Eve, God says, I'm going to fix this. We still have that same hope that God will remain true to this promise because he's shown this pattern in these small little details of this plan laid out. Not with specifics. We can't nail dates down to things, but we can see God working in a certain pattern that the best that God has for us is still yet to come. So our response to that is, are we going to trust him? As Jesus walked along that road to Emmaus with those disciples, those that had in this life walked with Christ, they were discouraged. They thought all was lost. They even told him, he says, we thought this guy was going to come save us. He's dead. Not only is he dead, we can't even find his body. I'm pretty sure we had that settled. So we're hopeless. We're dejected. We're lost. God is unfaithful. And then Jesus said, no, God is so very faithful. He has been telling you about this since the beginning. Just trust him. Simply trust him. Are we going to follow God who's been so faithful to us? Are we going to follow God who's given us everything? Including an inheritance with Christ on high. One day we'll rule with him. And that list in Romans, it talked about things that we've gotten to experience, but one day we'll be glorified. We will become like Christ. We'll be with those that are like Christ, enjoying a second creation. What a day that will be. What a great God we have. What a beautiful, beautiful record we have of God's workings in our past, in our present, and in our future. Are we going to love this book? Are we going to dig into this? Are we going to find those things where God says, I've already told you about myself? It's worth discovering. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you so much for the testimony of Christ. Lord, he didn't just show up out of nowhere. It was almost like you shouted from the heavens with a group of angels to a group of shepherds that you were coming. And Lord, we ask that you would help us not to be ignorant, to miss your presence in our midst, but that we would pay attention to the details, that you would be glorified within us, that we would truly experience your greatest blessings that you have promised. Lord, guide our steps. Help us to follow you faithfully. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Just heads bowed and eyes closed for just a moment. We're going to sing. And hopefully the Spirit has spoken to hearts today. There may be somebody here that doesn't know that relationship with Christ. Maybe they haven't experienced the blessing that it is to know Him as Savior. And some of these things are hard to understand that Pastor Drew just related, but the one thing that everyone here knows that knows Christ is to know Him. That's what Paul said. It's what we've been studying in our Sunday school time with the adults. If I could just know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, that is a never-ending experience that we have of trying to find out more and more about our Savior. And the more we get close to Him, the more we relinquish our flesh, our self-centeredness, and being able to live for Him and live for His purpose, being salt and light to the world around us. Maybe today you don't know Him as Savior. We're just going to sing a verse here in a minute. Maybe there's someone here today that would want to step forward and say, you know what, I want to surrender. I want to give up this life that I'm leading and let Christ have my life. Is there anybody like that today? Would just raise your hand and say, pray for me. I would love to give my life to Christ. Is there anybody like that? Raise your hand. Would just admit it. You already know what's in your heart, if that's you. And then there might be several of us that are here saying, Lord, I need to relinquish the things in me that want to keep control. And like that Romans passage of a living sacrifice in Romans 12, we keep crawling off the altar as a living sacrifice instead of leaving Him on the throne of our lives. Maybe that's you today and you'd like to come forth. There's nothing magical about coming up here, but it might be today that you decide, you know what, I want to symbolically come up and pray up front because I want this to be real. I want this to be something. Maybe somebody could pray with you, one of our leaders. Let's just sing a verse. And as you sit there,